chapter 4. Good Lord willing, in our journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12 today, if the good Lord allows. James Ussher was a mighty man of God back in the 1800s. For those of you that have never heard that name, Ussher was Archbishop in the Church of Ireland, the Irish version of the Church of England. So don't associate bishop there with Catholic Church, because he was a very committed evangelical Protestant in the position in which he had. Ussher was once shipwrecked off the coast of Ireland, and he was able to swim ashore, and he eventually walked to the house of the local pastor. And the pastor was at first as you and I would be if somebody was dripping at our front door and all disheveled. He was first very suspicious of this man who came to his door unannounced. And to test the visitor and help ensure that he was who he claimed to be, Ussher decided to ask him a few questions before he helped him out. And the very first question was, "How many commandments are there?" Instantly, Ussher answered, 11. The pastor answered, "No, there are only 10 commandments. The pastor then added that he would allow Ussher inside his house and meet all his needs if he could prove that there was an 11th commandment. Ussher then asked for his Bible, and turning to John 13, verse 34, he read Jesus' words to his disciples. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Love one another like Jesus loved you, that you also love one another. Well, as you could expect, the pastor immediately invited Ussher in, met all his needs. I want you to look at the person next to you this morning and say, "Even though you're a rascal, I love you." Even though you're a rascal, I love you. We sometimes forget that Jesus went on to say in the very next verse, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Don't miss the fact that verse 35 contains a condition. If people, including lost people, will know we're Christians, if we love one another. And it's this glorious truth that I hope we can unpack this morning. I want you to notice first in verses 9 and 10 that we are taught by God to love. We are taught by God to love. And a lot of people think, "Well, I'm a Christian, love comes easily." No, it don't. Love comes very difficult. Now, we can love our own most of the time, but I'm talking about love beyond the family circle. That's where it becomes difficult. Amen? I'm talking about the jerk that you have as a boss on the assembly line. That is when love becomes difficult. I'm talking about the person you married, and 6 months into the marriage, you're wondering, "Have I made the right choice?" If you chose them, it is the right choice. Follow me? I'm talking about loving difficult people. And you will never find more difficult people than the people who comprise a typical Southern Baptist congregation. Amen? We all agree with that because we know how we are. There are several ways to take Paul's statement that we don't need to be reminded to love one another. He might very well mean that they had already learned this from God, so they didn't need to be told again. However, Paul most likely meant that they had learned this truth because of the work of God in their hearts that prompted them to love even the unlovable. And this is true for fellow Christians. As a matter of fact, it's one of the distinguishing marks of a true child of God. This expression, taught by God, in verse 9, certainly reflects Jeremiah's words concerning the new covenant in Christ when Jeremiah wrote all the way back in chapter 31, verse 33 of his prophecy, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Folks, God has engraved love on the hearts of every believer. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 5, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Loving others is an outflow of our love for God, who imparts His love through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Aren't you so thankful this morning? As a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit living inside your very soul. In fact, this love is so closely tied to Christian regeneration. The Bible makes it a test of faith in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. "Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love," literally, "does not have the capacity to love, does not know God, for God is love." May this cause us to consider our own hearts. And I want you thinking as I'm preaching, "Well, yeah, that's a good point. Brother Art really needs to hear that. That's a good point. My husband really needs to hear that, or my wife really needs to hear that." No, I need to hear that. You need to hear God's word. And the question is, does this kind of love dwell in us? Our brothers and sisters in Christ might very well irritate us at times, but do we deep down love them? True love can cover a multitude of sins. And if you doubt that, remember your children when they were teenagers. They were sometimes hard to love. They sometimes knew more than you and the spouse multiplied by infinity. But you still loved them. You would still fight for them. Well, who is the model for this kind of love? Because you don't see it. You don't see it very often. Jesus Christ is our model for this kind of love. If we think little during the average week about the cross of Christ and what He did for us there, we're likely to feel a little love from God and have a little love for Him and for others. But if we often stand before the atoning sacrifice of God's perfect Son, seeing how Jesus gave Himself up for us in love, it is simply impossible that we could be unmoved or unchanged by the love of God in Christ. This is the ultimate reason Paul doesn't need to say that God taught Christians to love one another. This love is in their very souls. It's part of who they are as a child of God. These Christians in Thessalonica had a strong track record for brotherly love. Look at the first part of verse 10. "And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Since where they lived was a major city in a heavily populated, very heavily populated area, these Christians had frequent contact with merchants, with farmers, with traders, with sailors. They had taken advantage of these opportunities to spread the gospel. And as the gospel spread, they gained a reputation for loving their brothers and sisters all over that city and all over that region. What should a Christian do when he has received God's love by faith and has started spreading it across the area where God has placed him or her? Look at verse 10 again. "And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers and sisters, that you increase more and more and more and more. That simply means that we've never reached the point where we love too much. We have never reached the point where we love enough. One of the major things that makes Christianity so exciting is that there's always so much more of God's glory for us to discover and to delight in Him. As a matter of fact, we're going to have all eternity one of these days to get to know God on a deeper and deeper and deeper level, but we'll never even begin, even in eternity, to reach all the depths of God. There is always more for us to know of the grace, the goodness, and the absolute majesty of God. There is always a more intimate relationship with the Savior awaiting us. There is always more of the wonderful grace of Christian love for us to embrace and for us to share. Having been taught by God to love one another, we will do this more and more. Andrew Young teaches us that Christian love may grow in several directions. It can grow in its breadth as it reaches out to embrace more and more of our fellow Christians and more lost people. It may grow in its depth as it enters more deeply into the hurts, the pains, the joys of other people. And it may grow in its length as it overlooks the faults of others more patiently and forgives them more heartily. Child of God, a commitment to love well will cause us to grow more and more and more and more and more in this grace. And we all could use it, including your pastor. When we become committed to grow in these ways, most of us Christians will realize that we've been waiting in the kiddie pool when the ocean awaits. God invites us all farther into the depths of His love. And may every child of God here this morning dive into the depths of God's love, which can only result in us sharing that love with other people. It comes naturally. So we're taught by God to love. Then in verse 11, we see that love is quiet and minds its own affairs. Uh-oh. Look at verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life. What does that mean, preacher? It means to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business. And to work with your own hands. As we, that is Paul and the missionary team that traveled with him, as we commanded you. Church, Paul, don't forget this. Sometimes I forget this. Paul is writing to real people who had real problems. Paul here sees Christian love as a quiet love that avoids meddling and disturbing the lives of others. Now, don't miss that word aspire there. Paul never says that they can perfectly achieve this, but they're to aspire to it. They're to make every attempt to it. It means to strive with ambition. We're to be ambitious, we're to be arduous, we're to be committed to pursuing quietness and minding our own business. The Greek word for quiet is the same word used in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, when the apostle told the wives to focus on their interior rather than their exterior and adorn themselves, he says, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet. There we have it, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Folks, all Christians should have an ambition to lead a sober, useful life that calls attention not to ourselves, but to the grace of God who saved us. I'm looking over people, some of y'all, I have pastored 20 years. That's where this gray hair comes from. Some of you, I've pastored 15 years. Some of you, 5 years. Some of you have already been here a few months. And I love you. I thank God for you. How are we to respond when a fellow brother or sister of Christ, especially in the church, rubs us raw? We're to never forget that God placed them there for us. God placed them there for us. God placed them there to humble us. God placed them there to grow us. Never forget it. Folks, nothing will contaminate a church more quickly than folks who like to stick their noses in everybody else's business. We used to call it gossiping. Some people call it busybodying. Are you one who simply can't resist telling at least your best friend something you heard about someone in the workplace? Stop it. Stop it. Are you one who has to know everything that's going on in the lives of the people at church? Stop it. If you're not invited in, mind your own business. As that great theologian Hank Williams once said, minding other people's business seems to be high tone. I got all I can do just to mind my own. We had an associational director here that amen to Hank Williams' quote. You're my kind of man. Are you one who always has to voice your opinion on just about any issue in the home, in the workplace, and in the church? Stop it. Are you one who often struggles saying too much? Stop it. And then the other 50% of the time, I struggle with saying not enough. Stop it. This stuff can canker an entire congregation. James 3, verses 5 through 8, even so the tongue is a little member of the body and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Folks, do you realize that's some of the strongest language we have anywhere in God's Word, and it's describing this organ? You can go home now and say the preacher stuck his tongue out at us this morning. Folks, no one can tame the tongue, but God can. Child of God, be content with a quiet life. And when you're tempted to fume to another person or explode on Facebook, for heaven's sake, for God's sake, for your sake, for this church's sake, for your sake, don't do it. Such misuse of the tongue is the very opposite of how Christ lived. Such misuse of the tongue is the very opposite of how God commands us to live. And we're all guilty of it at times. God values a quiet life of self-control, because such a life is a witness to the world in which we live. I must add a footnote here. In warning believers to mind their own business, Paul isn't giving us an excuse to neglect the needs of others. When it comes to sickness, poverty, and affliction, our brothers and sisters are our business. And the same is true for brothers and sisters who are wandering away from the faith or falling into flagrant sin. Edith Dotson has been out 5 Sundays now. Edith is here every Sunday. She's our oldest member, 92 years old. She spent about 3 or 4 days in the hospital. She's still weak. Please don't lift a hand. How many have called her? How many have had prayer with her over the phone? She would love that. And yes, you might be talking to her an hour later, but she's worth the effort, just like you are. One other question. Why does Paul combine the gossip, the busybody, with one who refuses to work with his or her hands? Because the harmful busybody and the useless idler are usually the same person. Think about that. Indirectly, this teaches us that if we stay busy, we're a lot less tempted to gossip and stick our noses into other people's business. My friend, if you've got time to mind everybody else's business, you've got way too much time. Well, preacher, I'm retired. Then agree to do some work in the church. Get a useful hobby. Stay off the phone and Facebook. I've got an aunt who used to be mom's baby sister, a Facebookaholic. She retired. After she retired, within months of retiring, she got on Facebook, and I check Facebook once or twice a week, usually at the end of the day or something like that. And honestly, it always perplexes me, is the reason I don't check it out anymore. But she used to be like this. I got up this morning at 8 o'clock. Who cares? I ate Fruit Loops for breakfast at 8:15. Who cares? I got out and did my morning walk for 30 minutes. Who cares? And she told me, about a year ago, she don't do that stuff anymore. I said, I didn't bring it up, but she brought it up. She said, I found out I was spending hours a day on Facebook when that time could have been spent doing something much more creative. God teaches us to love. Love is quiet and manages its own affairs. Then in verses 11 and 12, the last two verses in today's passage, we see that love is active. The previous thought, staying busy, leads right into verse 12, so I want to read 11 with it. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. You know who he's talking about there? Those who are outside. Lost people. Pagans. People who are just like you used to be. People who are alienated from God. People who don't know the Lord. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside. But there's a second reason, and that you lack nothing. The reason I chose to include verse 11 here again is because it's been used by believers throughout the ages, especially the Dutch Protestants, to teach a good work ethic. Most Greeks and many Romans felt that normal labor was unworthy of a cultivated person. In their warped minds, physical work was something the slaves did. But when we come to the Bible, this book endorses the nobility of honest work of all kinds. And given the emphasis that this book places on the second coming, something we're going to see next Sunday definitely, it's possible that some of these believers were so focused on waiting for the Lord's return that they were neglecting their work, or they may have stopped working altogether because Jesus is coming back at any moment. But the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, he wants to find his people busy. He wants to find his people hard at work. At the end of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, Jesus says he will ask us to show the work we've done on his behalf. And if we worked hard and profitably, it's then he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It was Martin Luther, one of my heroes, that once said, if he absolutely knew that God were returning tomorrow, he'd plant a tree today. Folks, knowing the Lord is returning soon shouldn't decrease our work. It should increase our work. And Paul gives two reasons why it's important for Christians to work hard. First, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. If a Christian is lazy and depends on others, his very life disgraces the gospel that he's trying to proclaim to a lost and dying world. This is why Christians who run businesses should focus on producing a high-quality product and treat customers with honesty, integrity, and care. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, Paul told us, but if anyone does not profit from his, don't miss that pronoun, his, masculine, his own labor, the father of the family. He's talking about you dads. He's talking about you granddads. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 will soon teach us that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Preacher, that's communism. No, that's common sense. And that's biblical. Think for a moment of how the United States of Disneyland would be changed if our government abided by that verse. If he will not work, neither shall he eat. I thank God for the Social Security system. I thank God for the aid that our government gives to people that are legitimately out of work, that legitimately cannot work. Now, I don't mean to be implying that I don't agree with that at all. I do agree with that. Paul now lists a second reason Christians should work. Second part of verse 12, and that you may lack nothing. Some translations render this phrase that they be dependent on no one. Christians should provide for themselves and not be a burden to others, not be a burden to society. Of course, Paul isn't referring to those who are unable to work because of illness, injury, or honest unemployment. The New Testament elsewhere teaches that Christians should provide for fellow Christians in legitimate need. And that care begins with the church, not with the world. We're not responsible for the world. We're responsible for the people in need in the church. But because there will often be many such needs, Christians should do their best not to burden the church and contribute to the assistance of others. Folks, I've discovered here, we have several members that help people in their communities. They've helped people in the church. I can't tell you different people in this congregation. It's the time they've come to me, I don't know how much they stuck in my pocket because I never count it, but they'll stick something in my pocket and say, that goes to so-and-so. They have a need. And don't you dare mention who it came from. I love it. I love it when God's people are doing that. Love doesn't take advantage of Christian generosity, but it works hard to contribute to those who are in real need. Tom Nelson, in his book entitled Work Matters, Connecting Sunday Worship to Monday Work, hits the nail on the head when he says the following, and I quote, the Thessalonian believers did not become a monastic community or pull up stakes and head out in mass as Christian missionaries. These first century believers saw their gospel stewardship through their day-to-day vocations and their stations in life. Having embraced the gospel, they were honoring Christ in the various vocations and stations in life they were in when they were called. The gospel is spreading like wildfire throughout the increasingly mobile Roman world, which was brimming with economic activity, as these Christians were faithful to their callings to these arenas. I've got to ask you some hard questions now. What does your work ethic say about your faith? If your co-workers were allowed to evaluate your work performance, how would they rate you on a scale of 1 to 10? When you're on the time clock, do you put forth your best effort? Or do you do enough to merely get by? Your testimony before others will often depend on the work you do on the job, as other people are watching your every move. Verley McCormick was a dear friend of mine. Verley lived to be 83 years old. He passed away 7-8 years ago with cancer. But during my teenage years, before I was driving, I rabbit hunted a lot, trained my beagle hounds with Verley McCormick and Jim Stevenson. Jim was an old World War II veteran that I've used in examples numerous times, probably the finest man I ever knew, and more than likely died without Christ. Verley was much younger than him, outlived him by about 20, 25 years. So after Jim passed away, it's Verley and I in the woods a lot of times. It's Verley and I on the Harrison farm training those beagle hounds and all this. He is a fine man, but he is a lost man. And Verley was an old retired coal miner. He spent nearly 40 years miles underground in those mines above Whitwell. And for about 15 years, he was the third shift supervisor of mine number 30. And he had dozens of men under his care. I can't tell you the times I've shared the gospel with Verley. Thank the Lord, shortly before he died, he had kidney cancer, lasted about 9-10 months with it. But he called my dad about 3 or 4 months before he died. He was already having difficulty getting around. He said, "Roy, I'm calling you." He said, "Could you come over and tell me about Jesus one more time?" And Daddy did. Daddy wanted him to the Lord right there. You know what he said? This is always the proof in the book. Verley could hardly walk, but he said, "I want to be baptized at South Whitwell Baptist Church as soon as possible." Dad said two men got on each side of him, hoisted him up the steps. It's about like here, only not quite as wide. And Verley was baptized that day, and Daddy said there were shouts of hallelujah all over that building because fellow coal miners there, I know Don Lane was one, Verley was his boss for 15 years. But I'll never forget about 20 years ago, before that, Verley and I were out, season never ended with, it ended with guns. But we ran our big lounge year-round. We met on the Harrison farm one morning, early, before the crack of dawn. And we were running those beagles, and I thought, here's the perfect opportunity again. I'd already shared the gospel with him numerous times. And shared the gospel with him. He said, "Isn't Southwood," I've had this to happen with me here too, with other issues. "Isn't Southwood Well Baptist Church where so-and-so attends?" I said, "Yes, it is." He said, "You know, 15, 16 years ago, when I was still a boss in the mines, he was in a quarter section all by himself, you know, hundreds of yards away from other workers and all this, supposed to be doing a job." And he said, "I went over there, and he was under the mining belt, sound asleep." And he said, "That's what I think of Christians." Kill that opportunity. Thank God he gave Verley cancer to humble him, because that's what it took. He saw the work ethic of a man that I loved to death. He was his boss and saw that, and it never left him. And I honestly believe if it had been a pagan, it wouldn't have bothered him nearly as much. But it was a Christian. Luther used to say, "If you're a cobbler, make the best shoes on the market." And this is true of every vocation. If you're a salesperson, be honest and watch your business grow. If you're on the assembly line, may your work be the best one on the line. If you're a farmer, may you put the time in to have healthy livestock, clean fences. When I passed farms and there's brambles from the last 20 years in fences, you know what I always think. May you have clean fences. May you have the best harvest you can produce. If you're a stay-at-home mom, which I think is the greatest calling in this world, if you're a stay-at-home mom, may you take pride in teaching your children about Jesus. May you take pride in cleaning that house, even in dusting. I believe there's going to be a special hot section of hell where people have to dust for all eternity. I hate dusting. Take pride in the meals that you fix. Folks, the true marks of a Christian aren't worn on our shirt or hung on chains around our necks. The real marks of a child of God before the world in which we live is the love that God has placed in our hearts, starting with our brothers and sisters in Christ and working outward from there. And another important mark of a child of God is being known as men and women who take their work seriously and who do a good job whatever you do. Looking at Jacob, he works in the jail along with his mom. I'm looking at some of you that worked in the auto industry for years in Michigan, and you retired to here. We thank God for you. I'm looking at some who are entrepreneurs that ran their own businesses for decades. Thank God for you. I'm looking at a DOM. Thank God for him part-time, but he's still our DOM. I'm looking at people who worked on assembly lines for about as long as I've been in the world. Thank God for you, and thank God for your hard work. Well, preacher, I agree with everything you said this morning, but I'm not a Christian. Christianity doesn't come from anything you do. The Christian faith comes through the new birth of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is tugging with your heart this morning, the Holy Spirit has given you a desire to flee to Christ. That did not come from the devil. That came from God. And I want to encourage you this morning to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ died for a booger like you. Look around you. We're all scoundrels. We could have done nothing to have saved ourselves, but God saved us. The very ability to believe the gospel is a gift of God, and that leads to repentance. Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance is the first action of a person who has been saved. But repentance is turning from my sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And as you walk with the Lord, you're going to grow in your trust of Him. And that trust is going to grow deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. Let us stand and let us pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is inspired by you. And Lord, a passage this morning that is so very practical. But it is also so very difficult. Lord, help us to love.